Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah, chapter 4. You'll find this on page 898 in the Pew Bible. I think it was last time I was with you. We studied together verses 1 through 4. We're going to finish that study this evening, and we're going to study verses 5 through 11. But if you recall, I left you last time with a question. It was really the question that the Lord asked Jonah in verse 4. Have you any right to be angry? It's a question of self-examination about our attitudes toward grace. We're going to read together our text and scripture. It'll be the only reading for tonight. Jonah 4 at verse 5. Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. That would be the city of Nineveh now. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you have a right to be angry about the vine?" "I do," he said. "I'm angry enough to die." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?" That's God's word for us for tonight. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, the book that we are reading, studying, coming to a conclusion of tonight, the book of Jonah was for Israel. It was for the church. It was given, written, delivered, read among Israel and among Judah, but you know what I mean, the Old Testament people of God. But unlike most of the prophets in the Old Testament, the book is not really giving us Jonah's message as it is teaching us and talking to us about Jonah. It's not filled with the message of Jonah because that was a one-line message. Repent, for in 40 days the Lord is coming to destroy you. That's the message of Jonah. The book is not about the message of Jonah. It's about the person of Jonah. And we see him already in the beginning chapter of the book running away from his commission, his mandate, taking a ship at Tarshish, going through the storm, ending up in the water, being rescued by a fish, subsequently thrown out upon the land where he receives a renewed commission and he goes to Nineveh. And he preaches his message. Last time we were together, we noticed how displeased Jonah was at the Lord's response to Nineveh. That he relented. He, to use human language, he changed his mind about what he was going to do to Jonah, to Nineveh. Nineveh repented, and the Lord withdrew his judgment against Nineveh. And that made Jonah angry. Well, this servant then of the Lord needs a lesson, and that's what we have tonight in our text. The Lord of Israel teaches his heartless prophet a lesson about gospel mercy, about gospel mercy. We notice three things in the text. First, we notice the occasion or the need for this lesson. Why did Jonah need to learn about gospel mercy? Second, the method of this lesson. What was the Lord's tool or instrument that he used to teach his heartless prophet about gospel mercy? It was a withered tree, a withered, dried up tree. And finally, and probably most importantly for our purposes, this is where we're going to spend most of our time tonight, the logic of the Lord's lesson about gospel mercy. The logic of the Lord's lesson. First the occasion, then the method, and third the logic. Here's the occasion. The occasion is, as we read in the text, in the scripture, in verse 5, Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city of Nineveh. 39 days and counting. If he had a paper calendar or a digital calendar, you can see him day by day marking off the days as he counted down, waiting to see what would become of Nineveh. What was Jonah doing? Boys and girls, he left the city and sat to the east of the city outside its gates. Which is to say, he physically removed himself from the activity and the operation of God's grace. Because you can read back in chapter 3, even earlier in chapter 4 itself, how God's grace had melted the heart of the king, had melted the heart of the Ninevites, had brought them to their knees in sackcloth and ashes in repentance and humility before God, and Jonah wanted nothing to do with it, and it wasn't only a mental state, it was a physical demonstration. He up and walked out of the city to isolate himself from the fruit of grace and from the activity of grace. Can you imagine? Can you imagine doing something like that? Well, I've said it to you before. This can happen. This response can happen only in the church. It can happen only in the church. Because you see, when God's grace comes to a sinner and awakens this sinner's recognition of need, of sorrow, of penitence and humility, when God's grace does its work in massaging, recreating the heart of the sinner, that sinner ends up, and we read about it in the Bible all the time, that sinner ends up jumping and leaping and singing and shouting and telling and talking and sharing about God's grace. That's what happens when God's grace brings someone from darkness to light. But people get used to God's grace. They become accustomed to it. They come perhaps they come to resent God's grace and to be envious of God's grace. You know, if you've grown up in the church, you have heard, you have received God's grace from the very beginning. From baptism, let's say. When God spoke His word, His claim of ownership, His promise at the baptismal font, that was grace. And as you grew up and mom and dad taught you from the Bible, maybe the children's story Bible, taught you about the stories of the Bible, and maybe they taught you in terms of the catechism and your catechism lessons, until into adulthood it became so customary, so usual, so ordinary, this matter of grace, that it becomes difficult for you now to imagine the joy, the exuberance, the leaping quality of grace when a person is brought from darkness to light. I wonder sometimes if we haven't somehow twisted, turned, neutralize the doctrine of the covenant to such an extent that we persuade ourselves we don't need that transition. We don't need that transition from darkness to light. And as a result, we never taste grace. But on the other hand, maybe we have. Maybe we have tasted grace in the covenant to such an extent that we know that transition from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. If that's true, and I hope it's true for every one of us, Not that we need first to go when we're young and sow our wild oats in order then to have a conversion story to tell people the rest of our lives. That's not what I'm speaking about. I'm speaking about having a realization, concrete, not once, time and again, where we experience that newness of God's love and His fatherly compassion and mercy. I tell you, this is the only place you get to hear it, in the church. And that's why this is the only place you get to become accustomed to it and to become irritated by it and to become angry about it as Jonah was angry about it in the church. But I want to bring you around tonight to see what a glorious blessing it is then to be in the church, to hear, receive the promises of God's grace. Because you live in a world, we all live in a world of relationships in business, in the neighborhood, in politics, all over the place. We live in a world of quid pro quo relationships. Quid pro quo is Latin for something for something. Something for something. Nobody gets anything free. That's the world we live in. And you come to church, and God says, here, this is free. Here. Come on, come up. This is free. My grace is free. I want you to see that. That's the nature of grace. And that's the lesson that this heartless prophet of God had to learn. So the occasion for his lesson was the activity of grace, the fruit of grace in the life of Nineveh. Not very profound or difficult to grasp. This occasion, I mean. Let's move second to the method. The method. Now, boys and girls, you know the story. If you know the story of Jonah, then you know about this tree. In Jonah's world, to be exposed to the sunshine throughout the day was a very dangerous thing. It wasn't cool to lie out on the beach in open sunshine to catch a few rays. No, you covered yourself. You found whatever shade you could. You went into a tent during the heat of the day, during the noonday, because that sun in the ancient Mideast, even today, that sun is very hot. It's scorching. It is a metaphor. It is a symbol of dying, because the sun dries things out. The sun withers things, and the sun is the source of death. Well, in the presence of that sun, God caused a tree to grow. And that tree grew so fast that it gave Jonah shade. It was a large, fast-growing tree to give him shade that made him very, very happy. And you know the story. The next day, after he had enjoyed that tree for a day, the next day God sent, he provided a worm, and the worm destroyed that tree. And there was no more shade, and Jonah was exposed again to the hot, blistering, thirsty sun. I want you to notice something in the text. I want you to notice the number of times in the text the word is used, provided. We read, for example, in verse 6, the Lord God provided a vine. At verse 7, the next day God provided a worm. Verse 8, when the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind. Now, older versions will have the word appointed. God appointed a tree, God appointed a worm, God appointed an east wind. That's an interesting thing because it reminds us of God's ordination, God's decree, or God's predestination, if you will, God's will. God did this. God willed this. He appointed and ordained and assigned this tree as a lesson and as an instrument for Jonah to learn his lesson. That's an interesting feature. But you know what's more interesting is that back in verse 1, verse 17, we read this verse. Now listen carefully, and I'm going to use the old verb in 1:17, but the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. You see, from the beginning of the book to the end of the book, we have a kind of a sandwich here of the Lord's appointing, His ordination, His bringing about certain things. And He does this because He is the God who is setting out to teach Jonah a lesson. To teach Jonah a lesson. I began the sermon tonight by saying that the book of Jonah was written for Israel. You could say that about every book. Of course you could. But do you know that in a special way, Jonah represents Israel? So that what happens to Jonah, Jonah's response, God's dealing with Jonah, represents Israel. Israel's response, God's interaction with Israel. And we can see the book of Jonah as a parable. I don't mean it wasn't historical, I'm not saying that. But we can see the book of Jonah as a parable about the attitude of Israel with respect to the grace of God and the mercy of God and the salvation of God. And we look on Israel as the Old Testament church. We look on Israel as the Old Testament people of God who had been graced, who had been freed, who had been liberated, saved, if you will, from Egypt. And God appoints for Jonah / Israel this deliverance, this rescue, this tree to give respite and coolness from the blazing sun and from the east wind. Well, that's a story for Israel. It's a story for the church. It's a story that reminds us tonight, brothers and sisters, again, that that if we reject the grace of God, if we resent the mercy of God, if we withhold the forgiveness of God, if we block up the channeling of the goodness of God, then what Jonah says becomes the cry of the church. And it's not only a cry, it can become a prophecy. Namely, it is better for me to die than to live. You know that Jonah is speaking the truth here, don't you? It's a theological truth. Sometimes when we, in our frustration, we utter a word like this maybe. Maybe we're at the end of our rope with regard to a health concern or a medical treatment, or a kind of a frustration that brings us to the end of our wits and we see no out, no light, we see no resolution and we say, I might as well die. Well, that's sort of a hyperbolic and exaggerated wish. Not for Jonah. He's right. Given his attitude and given his response, it is better and it would be better for him to die than to live. But you know, this is true of more than just individuals. This is also true of groups of individuals. Groups of individuals who call themselves churches. I want to say something tonight that is very, very difficult to hear. It's difficult to say. But you're only going to hear it here. You're not going to hear it anywhere else. So you need to listen. And that is that when the church, and I'll put the word in quotes, when the church refuses to extend, demonstrate, embody the grace and mercy and compassion of God, it is better that it die than that it live. That's a true statement. As I read and listen, I am amazed at what is going on in the world today in terms of Christianity. That's why I prayed what I prayed tonight. There are international congresses and conferences. Think of the Luzon conference that was held in Cape Town, Africa, a couple of years ago. And at these international congresses of evangelism of Christians, international congresses, do you know who they're listening to? And I say that generally, metaphorically. You know the voices that Christians, international Christians, are listening to? Not North America. not North America. They're listening to voices from Pacific Rim countries. They're listening to voices from Africa and from South America and Latin America. They're listening to voices of Christians who have known persecution, but who have survived and flourished despite persecution. Do you know that there are now missionaries being sent from countries like Korea, South Korea, obviously, China, to the United States? There are missionaries being sent to our country from these Pacific Rim countries. Missionaries being sent to Western Europe from Latin America and South America. I think that's worth listening to and it's worth pondering, because something great is going on in the world, and part of what is going on in the world may very well be the shifting of the center of Christianity from the West to the South, from the West to the East, thinking now of the Pacific Rim countries. And you say, how could that happen? How could that happen? Well, just think about how secularized, how acculturated our North American churches have become. How sympathetic, how cooperative, how participating they've become in the culture of secularism that glorifies reason, that worships the individual, that falls down and pays sacrifice to the altar of science and scientism. And you ask yourself, what's going on? How could this happen? When there are people around the world, people less educated, less cultured, less economically prosperous, who really firmly believe in the existence of a real personal devil. And they come to America and they talk to Christians, and Christians sort of laugh about the devil as someone who's sort of like Santa Claus. Nobody believes that stuff really anymore, do they? I say, when God is busy with Jonah and his church Israel here with this tree, he's teaching them a lesson about gospel mercy. And that's this lesson. The more we try to hold on to it, quarantine it, corral it for ourselves, the more we try to constrain it, the more God in his sovereignty takes it and plants it somewhere else and causes it to be active and powerful somewhere else. Brothers and sisters, we are living in a time in our culture, in our country, in our generation, we're living in a time where what we need more than anything else are demonstrations of the power of the gospel. And I'm not talking about anything superstitious or anything that is magical. Talking simply about the way the gospel works to change and transform lives and relationships and identities. That's what we need. A gospel power that enlivens the church in the world. Let's look thirdly then at the Lord's logic. The method was the tree which God appointed. But now the logic of this lesson involves recognizing the authority of grace. I have in mind here verses 10 and 11. The Lord said, "You've been concerned about this vine, though you didn't tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight, but Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about this great city?" There are two issues here, brothers and sisters. One is, first, divine jurisdiction. "Should I not be concerned about this great city?" suggests the Lord is asking, Jonah, don't I have a right to this? Don't I have jurisdiction over this city? You remember from the, maybe you saw it in movies or plays, how in the ancient world a judge used to signal the acquittal of a condemned criminal. That is, he could be set free if the judge would merely go like this. He would lift his hand and his thumb would go up. And that was life. But if the thumb went down, that was death. That's what the Lord is talking about here. He's saying to Jonah, come on, Jonah. Don't you recognize that the power of up or down rests with me and me alone? Should I not be concerned about this great city? It's an issue, first of all, of divine jurisdiction, but secondly, it's one of divine sympathy. Because the verb that's used here also talks about tears spilling forth from the eyes. Jonah, don't you think I ought to be crying about this city of 120,000 people that don't know their right hand from their left? Notice he says, you have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. But I am concerned about Nineveh, whom I made. There's an implicit doctrine of creation here in these verses. I want you to see this because I'm going to talk about this now for a few minutes. Nineveh has more than 120,000 people and many cattle. The Lord includes animals here as the object of His concern, the object of His grace, and of His power. Should I not be concerned about this great city? His question and logic involves the use of creation. That's significant for us. We need to learn this lesson tonight. That in the Bible, the doctrine of creation is not used for the sake of arguing and for the sake of picking fights about length of days or evolution versus creation, but it's used for mission. The doctrine of creation in the Bible is used for mission. It is used as a launching pad, a stepping stone, a point of argumentation for those who do not yet believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Read the book of Acts. Read the testimony of Paul in Athens and in Lystra, where he reminds these unbelieving Gentiles, God made you. God let the rain fall. God passed by. God overlooked in the course of history. Always pointing to creation as a source of missional authority and persuasion. I say that not to deny or disregard those other kinds of questions, but to warn us not to be distracted. Because you see, the world is willing to pick up the debate with us about whether or not we came from monkeys and apes. The world loves that kind of a debate because that kind of debate about creation costs the world nothing. But the moment you talk about creation in terms of the authority of God, God made you. You resemble God. You're made in the image of God. You owe God the tribute of your worship in your life. The moment you turn the doctrine of creation into an argument of mission is the moment the world doesn't like it. Because now there's a question of subordination, of submission, I should say. A question of submission. And I worry that we've allowed ourselves to be distracted by these other questions, these other debates. And I know, in terms of the authority of the Bible, in terms of the historicity of the first chapters of Genesis, I'm there. But we've got to move quickly to see how the Bible uses the doctrine of creation. And we have a case in point right here. These are people, these Ninevites, and their cattle. These are creatures of God. Creatures of God. And so the issue, the logic, has to do with God's rights as creator. Jonah, the book of Jonah now, ends with a question. A question about compassion. A question about pity. Jonah's problem was not ethnocentrism. Jonah's problem was not nationalism. Jews are better than everybody else. Jonah's problem was a theological heresy. And the reason he didn't want to have God's mercy and grace and compassion shed upon the Ninevites was because he had a heretical view of God. He refuses, Jonah does, to let the Lord transform his anger into love, his pity for plants into pity for people. And if Jonah refuses to accept the object of God's pity, these Ninevites scattered in front of him, then what's left but to die? Let me ask you this question. Who was in greater need of God's mercy? Nineveh or Jonah? Nineveh or Jonah? Who is the greater sinner in the story of these four chapters? Nineveh or Jonah? There are only two books in the Bible that end with a question. The book of Jonah and the book of Nahum. And what do you know about Nahum? It's a prophecy against Nineveh. Nahum is. I say that because the question with which Jonah ends is not simply a rhetorical question. God wants your answer. Should I not be concerned about that great city? Maybe tonight you're inclined to say, well, of course God should have been concerned about Nineveh. How about Chicago? How about Detroit? How about the inner cities? Baltimore? Ferguson? Should the Lord be concerned about those cities? Should the Lord be concerned about the multitude of races, peoples, people groups? African Americans? Orientals? Should he? Judging by a lot of the conservative right-wing political rhetoric that decorates Facebook, I'm not sure people think God should be concerned about these folks. Be careful, congregation. Be careful about Facebook. Be careful about all taking in all of this political, polarized rhetoric that before you know it, turns you into an angry, embittered, dried out, withered, scorched Christian. Because you don't have the time of day for those people or those people who were created in the image of God. Are they distorting that image? Of course they are. Are they perverting that image? Of course they are. But God's question continues to ring down through the corridors of history, even in our generation and our culture. Think about all those people groups that really get you upset, that get your stomach into a knot, that you say, you know, this country is going to hell in a handbasket because of these people. Think of those people and ask the question, should I not be concerned about that great city? Of course the message is one of repentance. Of course the message is one, turn from sin to God and from death to life and from darkness to light. Of course that's the message. But sometimes, we face the temptation to sit and watch, to see what becomes of the city. Our attitude toward others is determined by our view of God. And we will act toward others exactly as we believe God has acted toward us. And this leaves us with Jesus Christ. Because you see, Jesus' mission as the Son of the Father, Son of that Father, Jesus Christ came to bring us back to the Father, whose sun shines on the righteous and the wicked, whose rain falls on the good and the evil. That Father, who then says to us, like Father, like Son, so you should love even those who persecute you. Even your enemies you should love. The book of Jonah, as this sermon, the book of Jonah is really about grace. It's about grace that needs to be received and experienced. Firstly, I want to stop there a moment, or at least pause there for a moment, to ask the legitimate question that preachers need to ask. Have you experienced grace, or are your relationships, your attitude, your view of yourself, your view of God, so brittle, so withered, so dry? It's not been softened by grace. It's not been massaged by grace. It's not been renewed by grace. Because if that's the case, okay, all right, let's deal with that. Let's deal with that. Then once we receive that grace, we can't bottle it, constrain it, restrain it. We've got to be agents, and we've got to be ambassadors. In our relationships, at work, in the neighborhood, we have got to be known as gracious people, grace-filled and grace-giving. That's the sermon of Jonah, and that's tonight's sermon. Will you join me in prayer? Father in heaven, there are times in life when as those who are your children, we are critical. We are sometimes dismayed, distressed by those who reject you and trample upon your name. Much like Jonah did not like to go to the Ninevites, yet we recognize that the power of your grace is a power that can transform the worst of sinners, make them and turn them into agents of joy, of peace, of reconciliation. Father, we need to be saturated with your grace. We need to ooze that grace from every pore of our being. And we pray for that. Humble us, Lord, by your questions, the questions you put to Jonah. Do you do right to be angry? Do you do right to withhold grace from these Ninevites? Should I not consider and be concerned about that great city? Father, we thank you for the questions that you give us. We thank you that the questions are answered in Jesus Christ. He is your answer to the question that ends the book of Jonah. Yes, you should be concerned, and you are. So much so that you gave your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That is how concerned you were for Nineveh and Chicago and Baltimore and Ferguson. Father, remind us of this as we chat with our friends on Facebook and Twitter. Remind us of this so that we watch our hearts and guard our lips. Thank you for this gospel lesson. Give us new hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.